Okay, thank you, Grace, and may we embrace the cross, its blessings, its burdens, and as we follow the Lord as his disciples. Genesis chapter 1 this morning, we'll be looking at verses 2 through 13, and this morning we're going to look at a portrait or picture of God through his creative work. We want to learn something of God this morning through these verses in Genesis chapter 1. Last Sunday, we looked at primarily one verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we learned the supreme premise. We found the supreme premise in that verse. And the first thing that was mentioned last week from verse 1 is that the origin of the universe is a person. And that person is God. In the beginning, God. And then we saw, secondly, that this personal God acts in history, in time, and in space. In the beginning, God created. In other words, this personal God actually intervenes in actual history, in actual time, in actual space. And that's critical for us because our salvation depends upon that. Our God acting in history. Our salvation depends upon that because Jesus came as a person historically. He lived a sinless life. He died upon a cross. What do you do with dead people? You bury them. He was buried. And then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And because of that, because Jesus, God, acted in history, we one day will enjoy all eternity through the salvation that God provided through the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so this morning we want to look at verses 2 through 13. And so let's read those together. It says in verse 2, and the earth was without form. In other words, it was formless. It was, as you will, maybe like a lump of clay. And it was void. In other words, it was empty. And darkness was upon the face of the deep being like a watery mass. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Before we look at this passage specifically and a few points here that I'll make here shortly, I think we need to sort of kind of make an observation about this particular section of scripture that we just read. The first and foremost observation that needs to be made here this morning about this passage is that what we read this morning is not just about what happened, but it is about who made it happen. That's the primary observation that we have to make here this morning. This section of scripture that we read this morning is about God. In other words, as you look at verses 1 through 13, God is the subject of these verses 15 times in these 13 verses. So what we are dealing with here in verses 2 through 13 is intensely theological. I was going to, in my introduction this morning, say, well, this morning the message will be more academic because we're going to be talking about science and the Bible and science a little bit. But I said, well, no, really the text is not so much academic as it is theological. This section of scripture is about God. This section of scripture is not just answering questions about origins. It is really teaching us about the theological significance of origins, right? That's what it's teaching us, the theological significance of origins. And so this is a text about God. And the degree to which we miss or dismiss what the text is saying about God, the degree to which we miss or we dismiss about what the text is saying about God is the degree to which we skew our understanding of God himself. If we don't learn something about God and who he is and what he does and how he does it from this passage, we will not have a complete understanding about the God that we know or serve. Okay? So this morning we want to look at just a portrait of our Creator at work in these first 3 days of creation. And we want to learn 3 things about God. I'll mention them to you, and then we'll look at them in more detail. We'll spend most of our time, all but the last 10 minutes. The last 2 points we're going to cover in 10 minutes. I'll just tell you that right now so you can relax when the first point kind of goes on and on and on and says, man, right, you know, this is going to be a long one. Well, we'll cover the last 2 points in about 10 minutes or less, okay? We'll spend more time on the first. But we'll look at this. Number one, we'll see that this God is a God of omnipotent power. He is a God of omnipotent power. In other words, we know this because time and time again in this section of Scripture, and as we move on, we see that God spoke into existence what is and what is going to be. Okay? He spoke, and it happened. As I said last week, we do not have that type of power. Our words do not have that type of power. If you're a supervisor or you own your own business or you oversee people or that type of thing, you may go to them and say, hey, make sure that this happens. Your words have influence. They have power. But they don't have this type of power. When you say to somebody, make sure this happens, somebody has to do something for that to happen. Well, that's not the case here. Our God is such a God of omnipotent power that he spoke the things into existence, and God spoke and those things happened. So God is all powerful and he spoke the universe into being. And so we'll spend most of our time there because that is probably the point that most people have difficulty accepting, that God spoke things into existence. He created things because he is powerful. Secondly, we'll learn of God's authoritative ownership, not just of his omnipotent power, but we'll learn of God's authoritative ownership. In this text, we not only see God making things or God creating things, we see God naming things. In other words, he calls the expanse heaven. He calls the dry land earth. He calls the gathered waters seas. Okay, so we see God creating, but we see God naming. And then he also, those things he creates, he not only names, but he manipulates them. He organizes them. Okay, he separated the waters from the waters. He took the dry land out of the seas. He separated the light from the darkness. So God controls that which he created. He is the authoritative owner of what he created. And he's still doing that today. And then lastly, we'll see God's righteous judgment, his righteous judgment. Because not only did God create, not only does he name authoritatively, not only does he organize or manipulate, but God evaluates what he created. Okay? And so far as he made it here in Genesis chapter 1, and as far as he organized it, God determined here in Genesis chapter 1 that what he had done, what he had created, was good. And so we're going to learn these 3 truths in this very theological passage about God. We're going to learn these truths about God, his omnipotent power, his authoritative ownership, and God's righteous judgment. And would you agree that if we don't understand these 3 things about God, we don't really understand God? Right? If we don't understand God's omnipotent power, if we don't understand God's authoritative ownership of all that he has created, if we don't understand that God is an evaluator, he is a righteous judge, then we don't really have a complete understanding of God. Okay? Because we all bring suppositions. We all bring presuppositions when we read our Bibles, do we not? And the presuppositions that we bring into our Bible reading and Bible study is based upon sometimes our background. Sometimes it's based upon our skill or our academic level, or it may be based upon some previously held truth that we are a part of. And sometimes it's hard for us, it's difficult for us to not distort the meaning of a text as we read it or study it because we are tempted to make room for some prevailing thought or some prevailing dogma, and we let that come upon the scriptures and possibly skew our interpretation of the text. So we need to be careful as we read and study the Bible that we do not place ourselves over the text, but we place ourselves under the text. And we allow through proper hermeneutics to let the Word of God speak for itself. interpret the scriptures through the scriptures in context, historically, and so forth. And so we need to be careful of that, because in these types of discussions of origins, there is a lot of scientific dogma out there, okay, even amongst trustworthy expositors of the scriptures, that maybe tend to shape the interpretation of a text based upon a current stream of thought or a current dogma. And so we need to be careful when we go to the scriptures. We need to guard ourselves from that tendency and so forth. Let me quote a couple of men to show you that this struggle, this temptation to put ourselves over the text and the current thought of the day to sort of put interpretations into the text. Let me just share some things from men that you would be familiar with historically within Christendom that were fighting the same things. Martin Luther, as he sought to correct the false notions concerning creation itself, all right, he was trying to fight certain notions of creation itself, and he was fighting with some of the church fathers and others. He said this: whenever we observe that the opinions of the fathers disagree with Scripture, we reverently bear with them and acknowledge them to be our elders. Nevertheless, we do not depart from the authority of Scripture for their sake. Okay, we hold to the Scripture. Charles Spurgeon in 1877, as he fought against those who did not believe that Genesis chapter 1 was literal, let me read you an extended quote from him. He said, "We are invited, brethren, most earnestly to go away from the old-fashioned beliefs of our forefathers because of the supposed discoveries of science. You are not to be dogmatical in theology, my brethren. It is wicked. For scientific men, it is the correct thing. You are never to assert anything very strongly, but scientists may boldly assert what they cannot prove and demand a faith for more credulous, far more credulous than any faith that we possess. You and I are to take our Bibles and shape and mold our beliefs according to the ever-shifting teachings of so-called scientific men." Spurgeon asks, "What folly is this? Why, the march of science, falsely so called, through the world may be traced and be exploited fallacies and abandoned theories. Former explorers once adored are now ridiculed. The continuing wrecking of false hypotheses is a matter of universal notoriety. And you can tell where the learned have encamped by the debris left behind of suppositions and theories as plentiful as broken bottles." Okay, in other words, what Spurgeon was saying is we don't base upon our commitment to Scripture and God's Word based upon these theories and suppositions and things like that that are out there, so-called science, and let those influence our interpretation of Scripture. Because the world and history is just littered with such people. The history is just littered with such suppositions and philosophies that have just fallen by the wayside. So you have to be careful about that. And so we need to understand that. So before we kind of look into the passage, we need to kind of clear the table a little bit to let the scriptures say what they say. That's what we need to try to do. And not force to say something that we think already is so, right? We struggle with that. When we come to the Word of God, it's our responsibility, it's our task to be careful, to be honest with what the scripture actually says, right? And we have to do so without fear of any conflict with what is currently held to be irrefutable fact. Okay, and again, history is littered with remains of such irrefutable facts proven later to be wrong. So let's look at the first one here, portrait of our God through this passage. First, God's omnipotent power. We learn something about God here. We learn of God's omnipotent power. It says in verse 2, And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then it says this, and God said, "Let there be light." Okay? Think about the significance of that kind of power that can speak what is and what is to be into existence. Now, when we read that, we just read over it. It sounds really simple, doesn't it? And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Okay, doesn't that sound real simple? Okay, but what is happening here is no simple endeavor. Okay, just think about this, that the creation of this visible light it really does involve the entire electromagnetic spectrum. Now, this is far above my pay grade, and most of us, when we think about light. My wife has a cousin whose husband is working for the Defense Department. This isn't live stream. He has these big, top, clearances. I don't have my cell phone with me. I texted him yesterday. He works down in Baltimore. He works for the Defense Department. He works for NASA. Okay? And he deals with light, and just different things. And he's working on these projects of sending a space probe to Jupiter and everything else. So I could bring Bob in here, and Bob could tell us all about light out in the universe and that type of thing. Okay? I mean, you ever had somebody explain what you do for a living? Bob would be one of those ones, like, we would understand it to a point, like, yeah, I understand the word light. But what you're actually doing with this light to try to refract it off of things and everything, and the physics of it and everything else, that's about it. Okay? So when we're talking about the creation of light, we're talking about the creation of an entire electromagnetic spectrum. We're talking about ultraviolet light rays. We're talking about infrared light. One man put it this way: setting the electromagnetic forces into operation, in effect, completely energize the physical cosmos. This would involve gravitational and nuclear forces. So when we're talking about light, we're talking about much more than what we see, okay? Light is electromagnetic waves. That's what light is. So we are literally talking about, when it says, and God said, let there be light, we're actually talking about the earth being energized. That's what we're talking about, the earth being energized. So let's go on and talk about some of these other things that God spoke into existence. In verse 6, it says, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now think about this. For the earth to be suitable for human beings to live on, for the earth, and this is God's plan in the mind of God, for earth to be suitable for human beings to live on, it had to have exactly the right atmosphere and the right hydrosphere. Water upon the earth, the planet. Other planets or places don't have that. You ever seen these things when they send these space probes to Mars and say, we found moisture on Mars? You think, oh, they found a lake, they found a river, they found a spring. No, they found some cell mass that indicates moisture. It's not even a drop of water, just some element of moisture that they found in a rock somewhere. Okay? You're not living on Mars. God didn't create Mars for you to inhabit naturally. Oh, you can go there with a spaceship and build something, a space station, and you can have oxygen and water that you supply and provide for yourself. But God didn't create Mars for you to live in Mars. God created the earth that you, his creative work of men and women, might inhabit the earth, be fruitful and multiply. See? Our planet and other places don't have it. The earth does. Why is the earth inhabitable? Because God made it that way. God created it that way. So God's preparation of the earth as a dwelling place for mankind involved the dividing of the waters. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, remember that the Spirit of God moved or hovered upon the face of the waters? In other words, before this, it was kind of a watery mass. And so what does God do with this watery mass that had no form? It was void, and the Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the waters. Well, God separates those waters by what is called firmament or expanse. What is firmament? What does that mean? Well, it refers to a thinned, stretched out space. So God divided the waters upon the earth from the waters in the heaven with a firmament, with a thin, stretched out space. Okay? It appears that it is the atmosphere surrounding the earth, okay? So these expanses or this firmament was separated by waters. Now think about that for a moment, because what is described here is not exactly what we currently have today, okay? Here in Genesis 1, as God separates the waters, here there was the water below the expanse of the atmosphere, the water upon the earth, and then there was water above the expanse of the atmosphere. That's what we have here. Today, there are not waters above the atmosphere. Okay? There's not waters above the atmosphere, right? Okay? But here in Genesis 1, there is. The lower waters would provide the water needed for man and animals and plants. Okay, as God separated the waters, his creative plan. The waters above were suspended above the atmosphere like a tent. The waters above were above the atmosphere like a tent. Isaiah 40:22 says, he stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Okay, and so we have this expanse, this firmament that was evidently transparent. It was a form of some type of transparent water vapor suspended above the atmosphere or the expanse. It was transparent because we know that the light of the sun, moon, and stars, which is going to be created on the fourth day, had to be able to shine through it. Okay? So it was going to shine through it. Because it is above the atmosphere, it can't refer to the clouds beneath the expanse. According to Genesis 2:5, there had been no rain upon the earth. And so we have this water canopy. Very possible that it would be part of the flood waters that would deluge the earth and flood the earth. Okay? And so we have that. This water canopy most likely provided a uniform climate. Okay? So you don't have to be a snowbird. You don't have to be a snowbird, you know? A uniform climate that this canopy provided. It would have filtered out ultraviolet radiations, cosmic rays, and other destructive energies that today cause aging and other kind of health problems, right? And so it might very well explain the longevity of life during this pre-flood era. Okay, let's see another place that God spoke and created. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Here we see that God spoke, and again, he separated the waters from the land. Now, again, we read it, and it sounds very, very simple. You know, we read that and say, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and the dry land appear, and it was so. Okay? But it's not so simple. Think about it. Okay? Would it not have been amazing to see, to watch as rocks and minerals that make up the earth's crust and its mantle and its core form up into a landmass? Okay? In other words, tremendous energy would be expended there, would it not? We talk about this energy that the earth possesses. An earthquake on these faults, when the earth shifts, okay, there's tremendous energy there as the earth shifts and cause things to move and to shake. And so as God spoke and separated the water from the land, tremendous energy is taking place here. Right? This is no simple task, okay? And these subterranean chambers and this, think of this, that God provides a blanket of fertile soil suitable for vegetation to thrive on. These waters of the earth flow into reservoirs, into channels, into lakes, into seas. And why is God doing this? He's preparing an earth that we can inhabit, that plants and animals can thrive in. That's why God's doing this, okay? And then in verse 11 through 12, we see another place where God spoke. And it says, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding after fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. Okay? We see here that God in this creation of the third day brought forth vegetation. And we observe in the text that God does not refer to these plants as living in the sense that animals and humans are alive and are self-conscious of it as he moves through this creative process. Okay? We also note that the plants were created full grown with their seed already in them. We see that here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 12. All right? Each according to its kind. Each plant, each form of vegetation, in its maturity, with its seed in it, was created each according to its kind. That word kind there is a term that introduces to us the complex, unique structure of DNA, even within plants and vegetation, that defines and limits all the variations and distinct individuals of a single kind. All right? The point is this, that the simplest forms of life, whether it be plant or animal life on earth, has a very complex message sequence. so complex that many times we, in our ability and science and all those things, we can't reproduce it. It is intricately designed. Okay? I remember when I took biology in college, and one of the things we had to make these pixel drawings with these pixel pens. You know, we had to make a drawing of a cell of an onion leaf or something, you know? A strip of, you know, it had this little weird-looking cell, and we had to spend hours just pixelating, you know, and drawing this cell of an onion leaf or something, okay? That's why I went into the ministry, okay? Okay. But all of life, plant or animal or human, is very intricately designed, okay? After its kind. It occurs 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. And that phrase establishes all the variations of various kinds. Evolution would teach us that all these things came from one general source or one general event. But no, the scripture doesn't teach that. It teaches that God created vegetation, animals, and human beings in a very unique way. None of you are exactly the same. Okay? You may be an identical twin, but you're not exactly the same. There's unique, intricate delicacies and variations even within that. We are not interrelated by one common ancestry. Okay? There are prescribed limits. There's a lot of variations. There are many different kinds of dogs. Okay? Many different kinds of dogs. There are a lot of variations within a kind or a species, but there is not a crossing over from one kind to another. Okay? Modern evolution and even pagan thought taught that the sun and the stars gave birth to the earth and to vegetation that is on it. But God's creative order shows us that God was the creator of the earth. He created vegetation and plant life. Okay? The sun, moon, and stars didn't exist until day four. See? All right? Didn't exist until day four. God was the one that created all that we see. Okay? So not only are the sun and stars going to be created by God himself, but the sun and stars did not generate life. God did. Okay? Now, when we think of the power of God, we learn of God's omnipotent power, that he spoke things into existence and they were. When you think of power, how do we define power? What's the equation? Well, power is work done divided by the time it takes to do it. When you think of the power to create something, the power to get something done, you would say, well, that type of power, how is it defined? Well, it's defined by work done divided by the time it takes to do it. If somebody is really powerful, he can do some element of work really fast. If he is not all that powerful, it may take him longer or it may take him forever. Some of you, because of your age, you don't have the same power that you used to have. So a certain task that you used to be able to do in one day now takes you 3 days. Or you maybe can't even do it anymore. And you could say, boy, I just lost the power. I've lost the strength to accomplish this. Because power is work done divided by the time it takes to do it. And so this God is all powerful. Okay, let's look at the second part of verse 5. And what is the end of verse 5? It says, and the evenings, and so, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called light, and the evening and the morning were the first day. We see in verse 8 that same phrase, and the evening and the morning were the second day. In verse 13, we read it again, and the evening and the morning were the third day. So as we think about God's power being what was accomplished divided by the time it takes to do it, what does God mean? What does the text mean by the use of this word day? Okay, what does God mean here? Because this is where a lot of the controversy stands. Does the day refer to a literal 24-hour, six 24-hour days, or does the day refer to something, a longer period of time in which God could use a process of evolution, if you will, theistic evolution, to bring about what we see today? What does that word day mean when we talk about God's omnipotent power? Well, let me just say there is a range of meaning to the term day in the Hebrew Old Testament. Just like many other words in the Bible, there are multiple meanings sometimes in which that word, where words are used, okay? The word day in the Hebrew Old Testament could mean a 24-hour period. So when God created this on the first day, this on the second day, this on the third day, this on the fourth day, it could refer to a 24-hour period of time. It can mean daytime versus nighttime. And it can refer to a general period usually designated by as the days of someone. The word day could be used in just a general thing, the days of Noah. And so there are multiple meanings to the word. But let me just mention here that outside of Genesis 1, this word day is used with a number, like first day, second day, third day, fourth day. This word day is used with a designated number like that 410 times, referring to a literal day. Okay, so if we're trying to understand God's omnipotent power and what he created and how he created and how long he chose to and we'll say more about this later, to create, what does it mean, day? In other words, are we going to just try to determine what God did in his created work based upon the scriptures? Are we going to kind of let certain dogmas come into our interpretation of the scripture to try to give an explanation to other people how this came to be? Because people would say, are you kidding me? God did this? God spoke this? God did this in 6 days? You ever heard somebody say that? Okay. You ever heard believers say that? In other words, you know, by faith we understand that worlds are framed by the word of God, so the things that are seen were not made of things which are unseen. In other words, there's an element of faith to believing that God created as he did. And sometimes in order to get credibility, we, again, sometimes have tried to get something wrong to address science, but yet we sort of let that dogma and those ideas sometimes shape our interpretation of scripture. So if we're going to go with its use in the Bible, unless we want to say that this is one exception, so the first day, second day, third day would refer to literal days. Let's look at the context to see if this is what the writer is really going after. In context, we see the writer here, Moses, saying, that there is evening and morning. Okay, each of those terms, evening and morning, occur more than 100 times in the Old Testament, and those two phrases always have a literal meaning of evening, morning, evening and morning. Okay, we can assume from what we have here in Genesis chapter 1, 2 through 13, that the earth is already rotating upon its axis before there is a sun. We are told in verses 14 and 15 that God creates lights. As we look at the context here, God creates lights in the heavens to rule the day. In other words, God creates the sun to rule the day, and God creates the moon and stars to rule the night. In verse 14, God tells us, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." So God eventually creates these lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and he does so because the sun and moon and stars are going to be signs, and they're going to be signs for seasons and for days and for years. Okay? So when we think of the context, if days mean an indefinitely long age or period of time, what does evening mean? Okay, if day means just some nebulous, long-range period of time, what does evening mean? What does morning mean? If day means an indefinitely long age, what does years mean? Okay. What do seasons mean? Okay. If day is some nebulous long range of time, what do those other words that God uses here mean? What kind of days were the sun and moon making from day four onward? When God created the sun and all this, what was meant by days from days four through six and beyond? Okay. There is a Hebrew word for long periods of time, and God uses that a lot. And if that is what is going on here, that God is creating over a long period of time, why didn't God use that term here? Okay? All right? You may say, well, Moses, when he was writing, didn't know about modern science. Okay? But he did know about the prevailing thought of that day. And even in that day, there was the idea that the world came into being by a long natural process. There was even that thought then. They believed that they were these vast eons of time before man and animals developed from this primeval chaos. So there was a thought back then that what they saw took place over a period of time. Okay? So if it really happened, these days are long days or long ages, then Moses would have been ethically responsible to record it that way. That God created the universe in long eons, through long periods of time. Okay? And because there were those in the world that believed that. All right? And if it was correct, why didn't God confirm that here? Through the words that he used. Okay? If words mean something, right? Words mean something. So if words mean something, then why didn't God communicate with that type of word? Instead, what Moses writes contradicts the prevailing idea even of that time and even of our modern time. Okay? Let's kind of flip the coin a little bit here. The other side, if long periods of evolutionary development did not occur, and it was actually six literal 24-hour days, how else could have Moses said it to make it more clear than what he did? Right? Moses couldn't have been any clearer if he was communicating that they were six 24-hour days. Okay? So here's the point. As we think about our omnipotent God, there is nothing in the text to indicate. There's nothing in the text. Okay? There may be other dogma. There may be other theories out there. But if you look at the use of the word day, 410 times in the Old Testament, used first, second, third day in reference to an actual 24-hour period of time. If you look at the phrase morning and evening referring to literal days, there's nothing in the text to indicate that these phrases refer to anything else than a literal 24-hour day. Okay? And the pressure to think otherwise come from outside of the Bible, not from the text itself. Okay? And so that's just what we want to understand. If we believe in God, as he described himself in the Bible as an omnipotent God, we know that God is capable to complete all of creation in six 24-hour days. Right? God could have done it in 6 seconds. And we'll talk more about why he chose to do it in 6 days. Why did he choose to do it in 6 days? We'll answer that question a little bit. But God could have done it in 6 seconds. He has that type of power. Okay? Some say that these are divine days, not 24-hour days. They point to the fact that there was no sun until the fourth day. Therefore, we should not think that it was a solar day. Okay? The problem with that is once the sun was created, what kind of days other than 24-hour solar days were meant from days 4 through 6? Okay? The text clearly states that there was an evening, a period of darkness, and a morning, a period of light, each day before there was a sun, moon, and stars. Think about that. God created light before he created the sun, moon, and stars. You realize that? God created light before there was a sun, moon, and stars. Why? Because God is the source of light, not those created things. In the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, what is there no need of? No need of light, no need of sun, no need of moon and stars. Why? Because God and the Lamb is the light. It will be lit by the glory of God. Okay? And so God is the source of light. And so God created light because he is light. He created light before there was sun, moon, and stars. Okay? We all have light bulbs in our homes, right? Okay. Thomas Edison, thanks to Thomas Edison. We all have light bulbs in our homes. If man can create generators of light waves, is it too hard for God to generate light? No. And so the power of God displayed in creation is omnipotent power. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is too hard for God. And that fact dominates throughout the Bible. That fact that nothing is too hard for God, that God is a God of omnipotent power, is intrinsic or critical to the hope of the gospel. In the midst of this crazy world we live in, this creation of God that is groaning until the day of redemption, it's groaning for that day. Okay? It's why we have hope today that all this can be reversed. All this can be reversed and actually be restored. God's going to destroy it. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. She'll burn with a fervent heat. But one day, this sin-cursed world, God will have to destroy this sin-cursed world, and he will create a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's our hope. that this God of omnipotent power who created all these things that's been marred and destroyed by sin, one day because he is authoritative over it and owns it, he will destroy it and he will create a new heaven and a new earth where we will dwell with him forever. He can do so. We can have that hope because he is the God that has that type of creative power. God uses the same language, this creative power language, when he talks about our new birth. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are made alive. We were once in darkness. Now we are, through faith in Jesus Christ, children of light. Okay. Since God spoke this universe into being, a question that may come to our minds is, why did he take so long to create it? Why not just 6 seconds? Why 6 days? Well, let me just read to you the answer to that question from Exodus chapter 31 as Moses was giving the law. He says in Exodus 31, verse 15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Why did God take 6 days? God takes 6 days because it was a sign to the children of Israel. 6 days you shall labor, you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest and worship me as Creator God. That's why God chose these 6 days and used these 6 days as a sign between mankind, the people of God, and their God. Okay? And so that answers that question. So, our God is a God of omnipotent power. The last two, quickly. Let's see, it's almost time here. The text teaches us of God's authoritative ownership. He named what he created. He called the expanse heaven. He called the dry land earth. He called the water seas. He not only named them, but he manipulated the earth and the seas. He caused them to be separated and to be gathered. Chapter 1, verse 4, God separated the light from the darkness. Genesis chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he separated the waters from the waters. Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, he separated the land out from the waters. Naming something indicates authoritative ownership over it, right? If you created something, a project or a plan or software, whatever it might be, if you created something, you would name it. You would identify it because you have authority over it because you created it, and that's what we see God doing here. He's a God of our authoritative ownership. God owns the earth. He owns the heavens. He owns the sun, moon, and stars. He owns the times and the seasons. What did the psalmist say? The earth is the Lord's in the fullness of it. Man and them that the earth and those that dwell therein. So God has authority over all he created. History is his story. He can do whatever he wants with creation because he created it. He interacts with his creation. He sustains it. He moves it, and he's still doing that today. And so here in Genesis chapter 1, as we think of God's authoritative ownership, it establishes the whole providential rule of God over his universe and over his history. What does Colossians 1 say as a reference to Christ? It says, Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ, by him all things consist. They're held together by the word of his power because God, who created all these things, has authoritative ownership over it. But he also upholds you. God is omnipotent in his management and providential care in your life. He has authoritative ownership. Okay? So as we live, we are to remember, all men should remember that we are his by creation. But we, especially as believers, should understand that we are not only his by creation, we are his by redemption as well. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, even the precious blood of Christ. He should have ownership over our lives as well. And then lastly, we learn in this passage of God's righteous judgment, of his righteous judgment. In other words, God evaluates what he created. In verses 4, 10, and 12, it says, and God saw what he did, and he said, it is good. So God evaluates, God judges, because he is the righteous judge. When he created it, and as he organized it in that time, in that moment, God's evaluation of it was that it was good. And it would remain that way until sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3. It's no longer good. Okay? Because sin entered into this world and death by sin. Okay? God tells us what went wrong there. Sin entered. And because sin enters, there were consequences. There was death. There was separation. But yet God in the scriptures goes on to tell us how he will make it right. And that making it right will come through the redemption that is offered through Christ Jesus. That Christ Jesus was the means of God restoring mankind through salvation, through faith in his Son, but ultimately of restoring the universe, that which he created. Okay. And so as we close, just make a couple of applications to just two groups that are represented amongst mankind today. If he pronounces you forgiven through your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone and declares you to be righteous on the merits of Jesus Christ, no one can cancel that verdict. If he has declared you righteous because of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if he has declared you forgiven, nobody can cancel that verdict. Why? Because he is the righteous judge. He is the only judge. See? And that's why you can rest in that. Okay? You can rest in that. The opposite of that, the contrast of that is if he condemns you to everlasting fire because you have not availed yourself of the salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, no one, you or no one else, can reverse that verdict. Why? Because he is the righteous judge. And if you do not know his Son, if you have not believed in his Son, then you are condemned already. Because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How can he give such a verdict? Because he's the righteous judge who provided a Savior that you might have eternal life. So from this very theological passage, we learn something about God today. He is the omnipotent creator. He spoke what is into existence. He is the authoritative owner because he names and organized what he created. And he is the righteous judge. He evaluated what he created and he found it when it was created to be good. It's no longer good, but one day it will be good again at the day of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we learn about our God. So I trust those truths will be a source of hope, encouragement, or maybe conviction, depending upon your relationship with Jesus Christ and if you know him personally as your Lord and Savior. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. And if you have not yet trusted Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior, I trust you would do that or talk to somebody about do that. If you pray that prayer of confessing that you're a sinner and asking Jesus Christ to be your Savior, that you'll share that with some dear believer that loves and cares for you and maybe has been praying for you. As a child of God, we've looked at this omnipotent, powerful God. We can rest assured that he cares for us as we sung about this morning. Father, again, we thank you that what we learn about who you are and through this act of creation, when we consider the heavens and the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of them, or the Son of Man that you visit him? We thank you, Father, that you so love the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you for acting in history through giving your Son. And Lord, we pray now in the days upon this earth that you give us, help us, Father, to number our days that we might apply our heart unto wisdom as your children. For those of you that have not yet trusted Christ as Savior, may they realize that today is the day. Now is the accepted time for them to turn and trust Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a good day.